To 1 Timothy chapter 2 today, and I'll start just by saying that the title is just a big fat lie today. Just let that hang there for a second. I didn't get to both texts, so it's just tackling one tough text in 1 Timothy 2. 1 through 7. I had promised that we'd get to two tough texts. Well, let me explain the plan. Then we'll read the text again and pray and jump on in. So here's the plan then. Last week, we stuck close to the text and context of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, right? We're preaching through 1 Timothy. So we walked roughly through the text, verse by verse, which is our steady diet here, right? It's our usual tact with the text of Scripture, and you can find that sermon on our website. But what that meant was that we weren't able to devote really much of any time to the challenging theological and textual issues raised in verses 4 and 6. Namely, and we'll read it in a minute, namely, 1, verse 4, what does it mean that God desires all people to be saved? Especially since we know that all people are definitely not saved. And 2, verse 6, if Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, how do we reconcile that with the many verses in which he says he laid down his life only for his sheep or for the church, or the texts which allude to the reality that he paid only for the sins of those he saved? So today, and then as of noon or so yesterday, next week too, we're going to address those issues with a wider lens. So today, we'll address that issue in verse 4, and then next Sunday, that issue in verse 6. And they are those kinds of big issues, and even to say one sermon on each, I think you'll understand just one sermon is not all that much time to devote to these very large issues. So let's read the whole text, and we'll do that next week too, but let's read the whole text. Today we're paying special attention to verse 4. We're never wanting to lose sight of the context, and then we'll pray, and then we'll do more context, and then we'll be dealing especially with the issue of God's desires with regard to how many people are actually saved. So, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray once more. Father, again, we come to you and we ask your help. This is your word. This is your revealed truth about your heart, your revealed purposes and plan with regard to your plan of redemption and your plan to save a people, your plan for your church, your plan with regard to all of your creation. And we want to understand it correctly. We want you to receive all the glory for what you are doing in real time. We want to understand your word correctly. And for this, we need your Spirit. So guide us into truth, guard us from error. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So today, we're going to try to do two main things. The first is we want to, again, with a finer bit of detail, we want to understand Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, with a view towards getting help on our main question. And then the second main thing is the main question, which is this issue of God's desires with regard to how many people actually get saved. Does God desire everyone to be saved or not? So first, Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. So because I am a creature of habit, but mainly because I am a firm believer in the biblical interpretive principle that context is king, let's start with the context of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. What Paul is doing in this text is making a case for Christians to pray the widest and most extensive, expansive, and most evangelistic prayers possible. In fact, for, quote, all people, verse 1, and the basis for that exhortation is the wideness of God's mercy, presented by God Himself throughout the Old Testament, through the psalmists and prophets who spoke of the light of the knowledge of the Lord going out into all the world, and who spoke of the Messiah going out beyond the nation of Israel and being the light to the Gentiles, the light of the world, in fact. And the wideness of God's mercy was, in fact, contained right within the very first covenant promises to Abram. In Genesis 12, when God said to him, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You remember that? "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not just Jewish families. So God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of bloodlines, of color, of privileged status, of wealth. In other words, again, there is a wideness to God's mercy, not a narrowness. This is what Paul is drawing upon. And he sees this coming true, of course he does, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gloriously true, and Paul knows it to be coming true. He sees it coming true, and he's pushing, calling the Ephesian Christians to get out of their holy huddle, right? Beginning with their prayers, that they would pray all kinds of prayers for the world, for the salvation of all people, in fact, all kinds of individuals. And why do I say all kinds of individuals? Well, because I think it's quite obvious that that is what Paul means. And it's really quite important for the discussion. Paul does say to pray for all people in verse 1. He does say all people. But then, to illustrate what he means, he mentions a kind of people immediately in verse 2. He writes, "For kings and all who are in high positions." That's a kind of people, isn't it? Now, that isn't to say that if you know an individual from within a kind of people, that you shouldn't pray for that individual person. In this case, President Obama. You should pray for that individual from within the kind. But Paul knows full well that the Ephesian Christians don't know all the individual people on the earth, even though he's urging them to pray for all the people on the earth. What he's saying is that they should be praying for all kinds of people. In fact, as I pointed out last week, they should be praying all kinds of prayers, supplications, thanksgivings, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. That's what Paul is teaching and urging in this text. Now, what does that have to do with the price of wheat, as someone might say? In other words, what's the point? Just this. All doesn't always mean all. And now, to some of you, that may seem like special pleading. Like, oh, okay, here we go. But it doesn't always mean all. Did you know that? This is why it is important to know that context is king. All doesn't always mean all. Like when the boss walks into a meeting of managers and says, "Are we all here?" He is certainly not referring to all the people on the earth. Or like when I said earlier, what did I say? Good to see you all. I meant all of us who are here. Context is king. And before we address verses 4 and 6 in their context, I would point out again that Paul addresses that Old Testament wideness of God's mercy hope fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 7 of our text, when he references his own personal calling as, quote, a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. That is a clear clue again that Paul is referencing that the time of the new covenant fulfillment has come in Christ, that salvation must now also go out to the whole world, to everyone without distinction, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. In fact, you get that flavor throughout this text. There is one God for the whole world and one way to God, the man Jesus Christ, for the whole world. There is a wideness to God's mercy, and now we must pray for all kinds of people, for God has promised to bless all the families and nations and tribes of the earth through this one Christ, and the time of fulfillment is now. He is gathering to himself a people from among all the kinds of peoples of the earth. And so we must pray and preach and go. That's the message. That's Paul's point based on the Old Testament hope of the widening out from the Jewish people to the whole world, borne out by the context and the language itself. Now, what bearing does all of this have on verses 4 and 6? They read again, verse 4, verse 3 with it. It is good and pleasing that we pray this way, for God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 6, verse 5 with it, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So, the question is whether or not Paul is referring to every person without exception, that is, each and every individual who ever lived, or to every person without distinction, that is, all kinds of people, that is, people groups, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I am advocating, and I hope that it's clear, relatively clear, for the second one, that Paul is communicating the fulfillment of the wideness of God's mercy in the move from old to new covenant as Jesus, the light of the world, has come. And now the gospel goes out to all the nations of the earth, and not just Israel, to all the tongues and tribes and nations of the earth, all the people groups, now without distinction, whether Jew or Gentile. Paul is communicating that here in 1 Timothy 2:4. God has always had a plan to save for himself a defined people from among all the peoples of the earth. So we must pray for all the peoples of the earth. And we must get the gospel to all the peoples of the earth without distinction, to all the tribes and nations and tongues. I hope you hear that ringing from places in the Bible, Revelation and other places. Because we don't know where the elect are, the elect individuals. We don't know where they are. And as far as we are concerned, anyone can believe at any time. Now, just as a side note, you can find Paul thinking and writing this way in other places as well, with regard to his own mission and the widening out of the mission from Old to New Covenant, in places like Acts 22:15, Romans 3, the end of Romans 3, all of Galatians 3 and 4, all of Ephesians 2, among other places. That is, the widening out of the mission for the inclusion of the Gentiles. That is, the new covenant fulfillment of the Messiah being now the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles. This is a major theme throughout the Old Testament, and therefore a major theme in Paul's theology. And when he talks like that, he uses this all-inclusive language. But that doesn't mean he's always talking about every individual without exception. He's talking about everybody without distinction. And this kind of thinking and reading of all without distinction, it seems to me to be consistent, should be carried over to 1 Timothy 2:6 as well, where we read that Jesus, quote, gave himself as a ransom for all. Here we have the truth that Jesus gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sake of others. Of course, the question is who? For who? Paying a ransom to God to free individuals from slavery to sin, question is who? And to satisfy the wrath of God against sins, question is whose sins? Is Paul saying here that Jesus did that for every person without exception, that is, each and every individual who ever lived? Or is he saying that Jesus did that for every person without distinction? That is, all kinds of people, that it's available for all kinds of people, all people groups, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. For reasons of context alone, it seems best, at least as I read it, to take the all here in the same sense as we've seen earlier, in verse 1 and 4, meaning all kinds of people. Paul emphasizing again the widening out of the mercy of God in and through the Messiah, that the time of fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ's blood having arrived. And we can say more here, at risk of stealing from next week's sermon, where we'll widen the lens out on this, 1 Timothy 2:6, but we'll say this anyways today. Paul's language in 1 Timothy 2:6 is so strikingly similar to Jesus' own words that it seems quite likely that he's quoting Jesus. Quoting Jesus where? Well, when Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not all, many. A lot, uncountable as far as you or I are concerned. And what was Jesus himself echoing there? And you'll find it linked in your columns there, your reference, your cross-references in your study Bibles. What does everyone agree Jesus himself was echoing? Isaiah 53. 11 and 12, where we read, "Out of the anguish of his soul, the Messiah shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." There's a group, not everybody. There's a group Therefore, he goes on, I will divide him a portion with that group, the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Oh, there is a wideness in God's saving mercy, wider than we can imagine. The grace of God towards those he came to save knows no bounds. But he did not come to save everyone. Jesus did not come to die to pay for the sins of all, but for many. Though it is wide indeed, the mercy of God is limited. The atonement is limited. And hell is real. And people who go there are paying for something that wasn't paid for on the cross by Jesus. And God sends people there justly to hell for their willful rebellion and rejection of him unpaid for. But Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7 is on the wideness, not on the limitedness. And so he's focusing on the expansive, all-inclusive terms to point out that God is after all people without distinction. Go after them. Go after all kinds of people, not just the Jews. Don't hide out. He talks like that sometimes. He writes like that sometimes to get you to go to all the nations. Which is what the Bible has been saying and certainly pointing to all along. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abram. And when it devolves into this fight about, well, I think God desires all to be saved, and we fight about this, it's just sometimes is kind of silly. And I think it's worth a sermon here and there, and I think we ought to discuss these things. And it's worth my time to study and press in and all of that. But do you understand? And so in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7, Paul uses and repeats the word all. And it takes a bit of digging to rightly understand and interpret his meaning, but it is not so difficult that it takes more than a few minutes and a few pages of sermon manuscript to do it. At least I'm hoping. I'm hoping I got it right. I'm hoping. But it's for you to test and see, and for the Lord to judge. But that isn't the whole picture, is it? We're only halfway there today. We need to widen the lens, and we're only going to do that on one of the verses. These two verses, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 6, still raise the questions because they point to other texts that raise the same questions. That is to say, there are other perplexing texts that raise the same questions. And so now we'll split them up and we'll do a bit of work on them because this is worth the time, even though in this text I'm suggesting that Paul, I feel like Paul, on this text, I feel like Paul would be a bit disappointed if it devolved into a theological debate while he's calling us to go evangelize, pray for the lost and go into the world and pursue the lost. But there are other texts where we should explore. So, big point number two. Does God desire everyone to be saved? That's a fair question. I'm saying every individual. Does God desire every individual to be saved? I wonder what you think. I would think that if you asked most American evangelicals, most would say, yes, of course. I'm not going to give my answer yet. I wonder what you think my answer is. I have given an answer before. I wonder if I gave it last week. But I definitely gave an answer when I preached through John, John 3:16, handful of sermons a few years ago. I wouldn't expect you to remember. Most of you weren't here, probably. I mean, you weren't here at FBC yet. I'm not speaking to your relative attendance patterns or not. So let's do this, right? So does God desire everyone to be saved? So on the extent of who is and will be saved, the Bible makes 2 points. Number one, God desires all individuals to be saved. That's number one. So I've just given away my answer. That's the point number one. Here, the text most often listed as teaching that God desires all individuals to be saved. I'm going to throw you for a bit of a loop because the first two that I'm going to list, I'm going to suggest don't teach that. But then there are some that clearly do. The first one is ours that I just worked through. 1 Timothy 2:4 is the first one. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The text most often listed as teaching that God desires all individuals to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, our text. I've shown an alternative way to read that text that I think fits far better with the context, that is, that Paul is saying that God desires to save all kinds of people, not everyone without exception. There are other texts, mind you, that should be read in a similar fashion that are often cited to prove the opposite. 1 Timothy 4:10, Titus 2:11 through 14. So there are not as many texts that teach that God desires all individuals to be saved as people would think. Second one, 2 Peter 3:9, which reads, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That text is often cited to teach that God desires all to be saved. I'm saying that it doesn't teach that. Who's Peter writing to? Christians. So here Peter is writing to Christians, and the "you" in this verse then is referring to Christians, to the elect, to the fulfilling of God's promises to the elect, and not to every person in the world. God is patient toward you. He's patient towards Christians, to the elect, not wishing that any of the elect should perish, but that all the elect should reach repentance. This verse shouldn't be used to suggest that God desires everyone to be saved. But even so, there are texts that do teach this. Here are three. So this is 3, 4, 5. Here are three texts that I think do teach that God desires everyone to be saved. Ezekiel 18:23 and 32. I think this is really clear. God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." And I think clearly that's the matter of dying in sin apart from God and his desire to turn in repentance and live spiritually with him. I think that's very clear in that text. Surely this verse points to God's desire that all people be saved. And I'm not about to pull the rug out from under you. I think that verse teaches that. Another one, Matthew 23, 37. This is Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Someone could pull the rug out from under us on that one, saying, well, it's about Jerusalem, but I think it conveys the heart of God towards lost sinners. This is Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This one, this text, also seems quite clear, I think, in that there is evidence here that God desires the salvation of sinners, even the ones who willfully turn against him. And there is this broad, sweeping desire here conveyed by Jesus on the matter. I'm willing to let that one stand as well. But then there's the big one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, including the individual sinners within it, and I'm just not willing to hear, at this point in my life, I'm not willing to hear from Reformed folks that that does not include, I'm a Reformed folk, but I'm not yet willing to hear from Reformed folk that that doesn't include the individual sinners within the world. For God so loved the world, including the individual sinners within it, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Clearly here we have a description of the love of God for the whole world, for the whole of his world, and all the individuals within it. John 3:16 says, by the way, nothing of who will believe, by the way, or how, but it does speak of a grand wideness of mercy, even pointing to the same kind of love and desire as the first text we saw that describes this, Ezekiel 18, where God said that he has no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn, live, this invitation, this desire that everyone come. So the Bible, in my view, whatever that's worth, does teach that God has a desire for all individuals to be saved. But, number two, the Bible also teaches very clearly that God chose some from eternity past, called the elect, to be saved unconditionally, and only those elect will genuinely respond to the gospel and be saved. You hear these two things? The first one is that the Bible does teach that God has a desire for all individuals to be saved. Granted, those are few texts, it seems to me. And then second is that the Bible does clearly teach that God chose some people from eternity past called the elect, the language of choosing, the language of election, predestination, to be saved unconditionally, and only those elect will genuinely respond and be saved. Now, texts that teach this, and I really wouldn't be all that fair on this. I would go on all morning. But how about a few? Let's start with the angel speaking to Joseph about Mary. And by the way, we could go through all the Old Testament too. God is a choosing God. all through the Old Testament with regard to Israel. But the angel said to Joseph about Mary, Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save everyone. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew 22:14, many are called. How many are chosen? Few. All through John's gospel. Here's a string. John 6:37, 44, 65. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him, given to him by the Father. And in John 8, Jesus said, whoever is of God, whoever is born of God, hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. In John 10, Jesus said, you do not believe, he said to some, because you are not among my sheep. It's not the other way around. I give them eternal life, my sheep. I give them eternal life. My Father who has given them to me. Romans 8, you know how Paul writes about this over and over and over again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and so on and so forth. How about Ephesians chapter 1? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And, you know, we could go through 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, James, and more. And what if we widened it to talk about the new birth preceding faith? What if we widened it to the Old Testament with regard to God's electing love, with regard to Israel or the new covenant promises, and it begins to boggle the mind how many references there are to God's election and electing love. So again, on the extent of who will be saved, the Bible says two things. God does, in fact, express a desire that all would turn to him and live, and that he takes no pleasure in the death, the unredeemed death of anyone. And the Bible also says, secondly, that God chose some people from eternity past, the elect, to be saved unconditionally, and only those elect will genuinely respond to the gospel and be saved. Now, what are we to do with this? We see a supremely sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God in the Scriptures, don't we? Who doesn't take pleasure, that is, in or from his heart, in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in it, at least not in the sense that he delights in the salvation of the elect, who pleads with sinners to turn and live, and who set a plan in motion to get his gospel preached across the globe to as many human beings as possible. He delights in the salvation of sinners. He could have saved everyone if he had wanted to. But he didn't choose to do that. And it's not because he's not powerful enough to do that, or because he allowed someone or a bunch of someones to defy him. No. The reason that God didn't save every individual, the reason God isn't going to save every individual, even though at one level of his desiring, he desires it, doesn't take pleasure in the death of unbelievers, is that he desires something more than that everyone be saved. So all of responsible and biblical Christian theology determines at this point that there are two wills in God on this point. That God has more than one desire, that he does one thing over another thing because it is a higher desire, a higher goal. An example of this, we are made in the image of God, by the way, as broken, as echoey as it is. An example of this from the life of parenting might be the discipline of a child. On one level, as a parent, I don't desire to spank my child, really for several reasons. Laziness being one of them, probably. I don't want to interrupt my program or whatever. But there may be other reasons. The point is that at one level, I desire not to spank my child. But on another level, I do desire to spank my child because I desire for her or him in some point, future point, to learn discipline, for her to learn to obey her parents and to have a good life honoring the Lord. So what do I do? Which set of desires do I obey? Do I live out? Well, hopefully I spank her, which is the best set of desires, you see? And I demonstrate, at least in my heart, that I have more than one will, which is to say I have competing desires, or at least layers of desires, and I choose the best set of desires in that moment if I spank her for her good. That's an echo. God is like this. In fact, he's far more complex than this, and perfect, by the way, in the way that he orders his desires. Here's an illustration in God's desires. There are, in fact, several biblical illustrations of God willing something in one sense that he, in fact, in this case, disapproves of in another sense. You follow? There are, in fact, several biblical illustrations of God willing something in one sense that he actually disapproves of in another sense. So, for example, the sinful war against the Lamb in John's Revelation, or God's hardening work in men's hearts, which leads to their sins against him, or Pharaoh being the most famous example of that, the many examples of God's right and power to restrain evil and yet at times not doing so for various reasons. There's lots of examples of him being able to stop something or do something, but not doing that because he has some other reason. But there's one example that trumps them all, isn't there? It's the death of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. In short, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was a sin, wasn't it? It was a sin, wasn't it? The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was a sin, and who inspired it? Most closely, Satan. Luke 22:3. But who chose Judas most closely? Jesus. With full knowledge that Judas would betray him. In fact, however, in Acts 2:23, Peter preaches that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The betrayal was sin. Satan was involved and pushed Judas to do it and was very happy to be leading Jesus to the cross. But all of it was part of God's ordained plan. That is to say, there is a supreme sense in which God willed the delivering up of his son, even though Judas's act was sin and Satan's involvement was part of his continuing rebellion against God. Does God will obedience to him? Yes. What did he will more? The death of his son. You see? And in fact, everything having to do with Jesus' torture and crucifixion on the human side of things was sin. The Jewish religious leadership, Pilate, the crowds, Herod, the soldiers' mockery, all of it sinful towards Jesus. And yet we read in Acts 4, 27 and 28, Peter and the apostles praying to God, quote, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both," here's the list, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place," end quote. All these humans were sinning, that is, going against God's will that he be obeyed, and were responsible for their sins. But in the ultimate sense, they were operating under the will of God, who willed the death of his son at their sinful hands, who we may say willed something he does not approve of, because he wills something more than the thing he does not approve of. There's no other way to read these texts. His ways are inscrutable. We don't understand exactly why he does what he does. Not all the time. His ways are higher than ours. He tells us that. It is at times for us simply to read the words on the page. And they are often far clearer, by the way, and easier to understand than we are willing to admit. Here, for instance, we have God planning and ordaining the sinful actions of men as the means by which he would take the life of his son to redeem his people from their sins. And it's as clear as day. And it's what Isaiah 53 plainly predicted ahead of time. The servant of the Lord would be smitten by God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, as much as it was, even more so than it was, Judas's and Satan's and Herod's and Pilate's and the crowds and the soldiers and everyone else. It was God's will long before any of them were even thought to have been born. And so you see that God is capable of having a complex emotional life, as are we, but he far more so than we. And he is capable of having a complex set of desires and having more than one desire operating at one time. And in the matter of salvation and how many are saved, yes, it is true that it can be demonstrated in the Word of God that God has a desire to save the whole world. But he does not save the whole world. And he has a reason for that, a higher reason. So what does God desire more than that all people would be saved? There are two primary ways to answer that question. We're reasonably close to being done, I promise. Preachers should never ever say that, but we are. There are two primary ways to answer that question. What does God desire more than that all people would be saved? Because he does desire that, but again, he desires something more. One way is to say that God wills to preserve the free will of man more than he wills to save everyone? This is the answer given by what is called Arminian theology. Another way to say it is this. You might recognize some of these terms, but if you don't, then the first sentence is good enough for sure. Human self-determination and the possible resulting love relationship between God and man are more valuable than saving all people by sovereign effective grace. The first sentence, fine. That God wills to preserve the free will of man more than he wills to save everyone. That's what Arminian theology says. My own sense of it, however, is that there is no such thing as human self-determination or the philosophical category known as human free will. In its purely unhitched and unhindered conception, there is no such thing. And so Arminianism has far too rosy a picture of humanity, far too rosy a picture of the human condition after the fall, and therefore too low of a view of our need with regard to the extent of saving grace, the new birth, and so forth. And at any rate, the Arminian reading of Scripture on this point is simply weak from where I sit. It simply won't do to say that God values human free will more than he values saving everyone, and that that's why he doesn't save everyone. That's a doctrine and a philosophy that one has to bring to the text, import into the text based on one's view of man. And from where I sit, it then distorts one's view of God and one's view of God's word. And I don't have time to really explain all that, and that may strike some of you as unfair, but I'd be glad to spend time with you on it. It's my view that this view must be rejected in the final analysis, and I do feel quite strongly about that. The other way, which I believe to be the truth of the matter, and which I believe holds up to biblical scrutiny, which is held by those we might call Reformed or Calvinistic, which I am, with little r or little c, is to say that God deems his own glory to be more important than saving everyone, and that God's glory is in fact furthered by the fact that some are not saved, which is what makes sense of that very difficult patch in Romans 9, the bit about Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh, the potter and the clay, and so forth. What this means is that in saving some and not all, the greater value is the manifestation of the full range of God's glory in wrath and mercy, justice and grace, in a way that could not happen if he saved none or saved all, and in such a way that all of the universe recognizes his justice, and in a way that his people exalt in his sovereign grace forever, giving him all the glory forever and ever. And is it any wonder, once we notice God's supreme motive for doing all that he does is named on nearly every page of his word. And what is that? His glory. His glory. My glory I will not give to another. For my name's sake. My glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory, all glory, forever and ever. So that is God's highest motivation and what he pursues above saving everyone. So in short, that is to widen the lens on verse 4, and that's as much time as I have on that. And so I affirm, on the extent of who will be saved, that the Bible says two things. One, that God does in fact express a desire that all would turn to him and live, and that he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And two, that God chose some people from eternity past, the elect, to be saved unconditionally, and only those elect will genuinely respond to the gospel and be saved. And then why does he not choose to save everyone when in fact he could? Finn, why is that? The scriptures declare that it is because of his higher desire to glorify himself in the full manifestation of the fullness of his attributes for all of the universe to see, for his glory and for the joy of his people forever. Now you just have to see if that's the right way to read it. That's for you to check. And further still, God's desires are to become the desires of his people. And through his Spirit and through his word are to become embedded into the mission of Christ's church in this time between the times with regard to prayer and evangelism and world missions. And that brings us all the way back around to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Why should we pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people? Why should they be evangelistic prayers? And why even should that lead to growth in evangelism and missions efforts if we are to imitate Paul as he describes his ministry in verse 7? Because God desires the salvation of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation. Because there is one God and one mediator, Jesus Christ. It is an expansive gospel. Paul wants us to focus on that, not on the limitedness of it. He wants us to focus on the expansiveness of it, apart from which you and I would not be saved. It does go across mountain ranges and oceans and time. That's why you and I are saved. We're not to focus on the limitedness, as Rod prayed. We're to focus on the wideness of God's mercy. If we prayed for justice, no one would be saved. Praise be to God that there is a way at all. There is a wideness to God's mercy. Now, next week, verse 6, for whom did Jesus die? The extent of the atonement. A big chunk on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I do pray that whatever, if there was any mistake or error here, that you would remove it from us, that you would guard us from error and teach us truth, that you would rebuke us for any error in our midst, and that you would continue to guide us only into truth. We rely on it. We rely on your Spirit, and we rely on your word, and we want to get it right. So, Father, continue to do that in our midst, in our leadership. And, Father, just continue to make us Bereans, always searching out the truth that you might be honored in our midst and in our families and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.